I'll finish up with just two more examples, practical, kind of relate to what we were discussing. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field, Matthew 13:44. Here we have a text about somebody stumbling upon the greatest thing, beyond all imagining, and his joy. So now let's see if you can turn this text into a legal text alone that has put its meaning into the text. So where's the resistance? If you plow your field faithfully, you too may find a treasure, although man didn't plan to find a buried treasure. It's serendipity. Or maybe you could focus on the sells all. If you want a treasure, then you have to give up everything. Refuse materialism and worldly goods. Although finding a treasure in the field is material and worldly goods. Why didn't Jesus just say this, that he was out plowing, and he had a vision of the forms that this treasure would take once he'd spent it, or a spiritual experience that he was more than just a hired plower, and maybe his consciousness was raised, that if he joined with the other hired farmers, they could charge a higher wage and quit working for the man by staging a worldwide revolution of the proletariat. But this doesn't work. With the text, anyways. Because he already found the treasure. His action comes from joy at receiving a pure gift that is stumbled onto, that is found. And my favorite, Stewardship Sunday. This goes completely out the window now, doesn't it? Because the only way to get money is by shame and exhortation. So I like to take 2 Corinthians 8 for this. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So Paul concludes, I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began, that is, taking up a collection for the Jerusalem church. This is Paul's stewardship drive. Now, make a law out of it. I like the latter approach. Try to be positive. Give, so that we can move the mission forward. And when that doesn't work, try theological exhortation. Look at what Christ did for you. You ought to be able to do a little bit back. Or you can be whiny. Come on, help the poor. God wants equality and justice for everybody. Or be demonstrative. Give, you lazy bastards, or go to hell.
Wait, say it again, but
Gospel. Paul says clearly, the giving is not a command, and the example of a poorer church pouring out over the earth in a flood is not a shame. It is proof to you of your own love as genuine, though obviously deeply hidden. That is, that your love is genuine, but you always doubt it. You know how you constantly worry that now the gospel has arrived and you have received pure grace, a gift from Christ. Now you're just going to be a bunch of lazy bastards about it, aren't you? So remember, how you keep ripping away at the gospel because you fear its consequences. Well, that isn't what is happening up in Macedonia, and it is the same God with the same grace and the same faith alone that saves. Why then would it be best for them to make the gift? The quickest way to take away your fears about the gospel is to be fearless. Do you dare? Are you that free? Is it really, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and following, superfluous to write about this offering? That means it is literally unnecessary according to the law, but more than necessary according to the gospel. That is, that love comes out in a flood from faith's own joy. How does this sound? Let me tell you. Jeremiah 7:1-11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you from Judah who enter through these gates to bow in worship to the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in lying when you say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here. But amend your ways and your doings, that you do unjustly against another man, and do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt. I will always and forever dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers. But now you trust in lies that are not profitable. In addition to this, you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know. After these things you come and stand in front of me in this house, which is called by my name. And you say, we are free to commit all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, a den of thieves? Behold, I see it well, says the Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. What is happening all around the prophet is a sort of tandem nightmare in which there are fewer and fewer examples of the kind of preaching that is necessary for the saving of souls. And meanwhile, more and more people are using that scarcity as an excuse, or maybe even a good reason, to turn their backs or heads on God's word entirely, turning instead to stealing, murdering, adultery, lying about their neighbor for personal gain, worshiping other gods, and worshiping the one true God falsely. Thus, the real horror lies in the fact that there is practically no place for the kind of bold preaching that some in Judah still believed was necessary, not only for the survival of God's people, but for the dying hope that one could walk into the Lord's house on the Sabbath and hear something that was going to tell them what was really happening. One could blame their unbelief on decades of inbreeding, hubris-crazed political infighting, or seriously diminished attention spans. But there were blind spots built in Judah's worship. And from this, confusion about their relationship to their neighbor, a permanently exposed flank that would lead inevitably to disaster. The last thing they wanted to hear or be reminded of, the thing that made them laugh out loud, was what the prophet was preaching, that they were doomed. They were headed off a cliff. All history is full of the destruction that comes from unbelief. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Solomon's temple, the destruction of Herod's temple, and on to the present day. If anything in the whole world is certain, it is that unbelief ends absolutely in judgment. But unbelief, as Jeremiah tells it, not only refuses to hear that disaster is towering over it, it laughs at this. The doom of judgment was fast falling upon the kingdom of Judah, its capital city Jerusalem, and the temple of Solomon. And the people who were acting to bring on this doom, when the Lord himself warned them, refused to believe it until too late. The disaster fell upon them. Scripture paints a vivid picture then that unbelief is always deadly. But are we fully convinced that unbelief is always deadly? Do we laugh at the doom that is coming? And it is coming. Thinking that we are one of God's very own prototypes, an example for others of what a Christian ought to look and sound like. Are we, like Judah, bored by the preacher who stands in the Lord's house warning that God does not speak his word to teach you as though you are teachable, to improve you as though you're improvable, or reform you as though you are reformable? No. God's word comes to tear down and build up, to uproot and replant, to kill and raise to new life, not in theory, but fact. Or do we pray in God's name? Do we repent of our sin? Do we confess that we are dead and absolutely need a word that raises the dead? Do we consider that even Jesus' disciples, after 3 years with the good teacher, never caught on to very much at all? Do we pay attention to the fact that God has been teaching the world for a millennia and the world hasn't done anything much about it? Take, for example, the ecumenical movement that has enjoyed widespread approval and popularity for more than a century, whose intent it is to reform the church by uniting the scattered bits and pieces of Christianity into one worldwide church. In itself, that is a noble goal. But everything depends on understanding the source of Christian unity and the division realistically. Otherwise, all we are doing and all we are going to do is apply band-aids to cancers and actually make matters worse. The Lord makes His church one, not just in any way, but only in the truth. Without real unity in the one Lord, the one faith, and the one baptism, outward togetherness, as it was in the days of Jeremiah, is a soul-destroying sham. This is why our Augsburg Confession demands, for the true unity of the church, nothing more and nothing less than that the gospel be preached unanimously in its pure understanding and the sacraments be administered in accordance with God's word. It is not necessary that human customs and traditions be everywhere alike. And of course, there are believers, brothers and sisters, all over the world, in all churches, who retain enough of the gospel to make possible the creation of faith. But let's go further. Did Christ earn for us the free gift of eternal life, as the Bible teaches, only? Or only for the opportunity to earn eternal life by doing good works with His help, as Roman Catholicism teaches? An honest reading of Romans and Galatians will leave us in no doubt about the answer. And again, does holy baptism give life and salvation as Christ and His apostles teach? Or is it only a symbol of our obedience, as the Baptists say? And does the Lord really give us His body and His blood to eat in His sacrament for the forgiveness of sins? Or is all of this only a picture and a symbol, as the non-denominationalists say? There is no such thing as a generic gospel which might overlook or bypass such questions. Any honest confession of faith must come clean on matters so clearly taught in God's word. This is why the ecumenical movement, despite some promising beginnings, has largely given up on the issue of truth. It concentrates on getting everyone together outwardly under compromise, with fear and contempt for the whole idea of truth. And it has had its impact in the churches. And since so many church bureaucrats and seminaries have given up the authority of the Bible as the Word of God, they, of course, and the pastors and the church workers that they produce, have no ground for any firm conviction about anything. Genuine unity, true Christian unity, must go another way. It must walk by faith, not by sight. And that means being guided by the truth of God and not by outward numbers or prestige or what our neighbor thinks of us. Whatever is not built on the one foundation of the apostles and the prophets is not the church of Christ, not the Lord's house, but a counterfeit. There cannot be real peace between the cross of Christ and the wisdom of this world. And as Christians, we are called to be friendly and peaceable among people of all kinds, to love even our enemies. But we cannot go along with a deceitful outward show of unity and communion when there is no agreement in the life-giving teaching of Christ and His apostles, on which everything depends. The true unity of the faith will be found under the banner of Christ's truth and teaching. Such faithfulness God blesses and is blessing throughout the world even today, everywhere the sheep of Christ hunger for the pure bread of life and rejoice in it. But the faithless are there too, shouldering them aside, making a public showing, putting on their God time. They are truthless creatures. foul human monuments to corruption and depravity, and the truth is not in them, but they never seem to understand this. And so the tragedies go on, the lies go on, the nonsense goes on, the twaddle goes on. All things that are wrong with the world go on, and slowly, serpentine, they creep into the Lord's house until Jesus comes and drives out the thieves who have set up shop in his Father's house. No more doomed living. Jesus Christ comes. He suffers, he dies, and he is raised from the dead to give the doomed and the dead new life in God's name, his name. Where before there were men's lies, now there's his truth. Where there was love of sin, now there's heartfelt repentance. Where we once provoked the Lord's judgment, now there is his Spirit and promise that creates one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. Hope that clings to Christ Jesus alone for its every need of body and soul now and forever. That is God's final judgment, Jesus. When God's judgment pours out in furious anger, Jesus takes our place, accepts God's wrath and displeasure. The destruction meant for you, you of little faith, and allows himself to be destroyed by it for you. So that just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so by your baptism in his name, you also can walk in newness of life. Not so that you too may laugh at the doom that is coming, but to pray in God's name, repent of your sin, and confess that you are dead, and absolutely need a word that raises the dead, Jesus Christ, who is your one Lord and Savior, in the one faith, through one baptism in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
The chief article, justification by faith alone. We continue our subject by paying particular attention to the fourth article of the Augustana, not the first. Since the fourth is the chief article, it's the hub of the wheel, and it's the epicenter of all controversies in the church. As one theologian said, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a polemical doctrine. As my doctor father said, you don't teach justification and other things, because justification will draw all things into its orbit, because all other things will be offended by it. You don't have to go looking for trouble. Just preach justification. Trouble will find you. Now, talking about justification is like talking about sex. It's fun, but not nearly as good as doing it. Your job description as public preachers is simple. To defeat the final enemy of humankind and all creation by raising the dead. Now, go do it. If you tried this at home, though, you know it's harder than it sounds. Most of us shy away and try to do other things that seem more manageable, like having an uplifting church council meeting or making your church a welcoming place for church shoppers. But I want you to at least know where the dynamite is, and perhaps you'll decide to use it now and then. The Augsburg Confession, Article 4, was powerful enough to disturb the Roman confutators, who rejected the article on the basis that it did not provide any place for what? Human merit before God. But the reformers had not even led with their strongest suit in this article. The first thing out of your mouth when you are raising the dead by the forgiveness of sins is Jesus Christ and him crucified. You'll see Luther do this in the Schmalkald articles. Here is the first and chief article, he writes, that Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. And he alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Schmalkald 2, 1 and 2. This is upsetting to whatever plan or system that you come up with, because it means that I am not as free as I supposed, and Christ is more free than I supposed. Both of these are terrors to common sense. It means by death, my death is real. And Christ alone holds the key to my resurrection. But here's the pickle. Here's the rub. He is the very one that I just finished murdering. So now what? To think in terms of justification by faith alone, There's a logic, a theologic that begins at the cross and thinks outward from it. It does not begin by thinking about the nature of God, the power of created beings, the imaginary fall into sin. God is at work in Christ. Christ is the subject of the verbs of the gospel. And we, according to Paul anyways, are perfectly passive. That is, dead in ourselves before God. And this is what the Confessio Article 4 means right in the middle of the article when it says justified as a gift on account of Christ through faith. And for Christ's sake, through faith. You've had your time. Now God is going to do what God does. Work all in all. The second thing out of your mouth when justifying is the announcement of the absolute end of human power. Thinking, feeling, willing, you name it. The first thing out of your mouth when you are raising the dead by the forgiveness of sins is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which means there is no other alternative for what comes next. If God is all in all, what does that leave for you? Nothing. And so it is the absolute and total and final and ultimate end of you, and marks a great and permanent end of you. For your hearers, this means that human beings cannot be justified by God by their own powers, merits, or works. And we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God. Cannot. End. Fine. Over. Terminated. This is what we mean by eschatological. It's also what we mean by death. If you say to me, but I'm still alive and kicking, what do you mean? I say dead man walking. Bag of worms playing the part of, like the soap operas who occasionally break in with the announcer, the part of Donovan Riley is being played today by a bag of wormy maggots. The gavel has already come down. Do you not hear it? This is exactly how Paul reasons when he says, otherwise, Christ died for no purpose. Galatians 2, 21. If I'm still alive and kicking, Christ dying is just a little bit excessive. Don't you think? I mean, it's a little premature. I'm still alive. I'm not dead yet. I might be dead by Thursday. So that's what I tell people who disclaim justification by faith alone as just an unsavory metaphor among many that are found in the Bible, that there are always two roots from which our language for justification come. One is the experience of courtrooms, where a defendant stands before a tribunal and is judged as right or wrong, punishable or free. And another experience of a cemetery, where we put someone in the ground and we wonder if they'll ever get out of there again. Watch what happens to an elderly couple that is parted by the tomb. And you'll understand how this works. Now I'm going to step aside to make a tangent here. There was a man, again another 19th century guy, and his name was Leibniz, Gottfried Leibniz, and he wrote a book called Theodicy. For whatever reason, everybody liked it. And it became extremely popular in the seminaries. Pastors were taught it, they imbibed it. Here's Theodicy in a nutshell. In the Reformation, God is understood to sit in the judgment seat, and we are understood to be sitting in the defendant's chair. And we need a defending attorney who happens to be the paraclete. Because we've got an accuser over here, a prosecuting attorney, the Satan. What Theodicy does is it takes God out of the judgment seat and puts him in the defendant's chair. And it takes us, and we take the seat of the judge. That's Theodicy. Every single person in your congregation believes this, inherently. They're born with this. God, according to the Enlightenment, has to defend himself to us. Why would God do this? We ask. God would never do that, we say. Well, I simply can't believe God would ever do that. Well, it was just his time. Well, we just can't know. Well, it must have been fate. Well, it must have been something he did. That's Theodicy in a nutshell. God must apologize to us for what he does. Because we are basically good people who deserve better. So the third thing out of your mouth is the absolution. That is, on account of Christ, I declare the entire forgiveness of all your sins to you. This word makes faith where there was none, and it raises the dead as a result. As Luther remarks in the Small Catechism, where there is forgiveness of sins, there's life and salvation. So now we move to the law and the promises, the new rule. With the logic of the cross, we have an entirely different playing field for theology. In the article of justification, Lutherans finally broke through to God's own eschatological distinction between the law and the gospel. Better yet, a free and resurrected Christ broke through to raise the dead in the earthly announcement by a preacher who's out forgiving sins. And it worked. Sins were actually forgiven on earth as in heaven. The unjust are justified. The dead are raised by Christ through the preacher's words. Here is why Melanchthon's apology is so powerful. He discovered to his own horror that the collapse of negotiations at Augsburg was a hermeneutical matter between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. Hermeneutics, meaning not how a scholar interprets the Bible, but how God interprets us. And these are simply not on the same page. Hermeneutics, after all, is to consider what are the conditions for the possibility of something. And in this case, justification before God. That is, as he writes in Apology 4, our opponents single out the law. And through the law, they seek the forgiveness of sins and justification. Excuse me. The condition for the possibility of me hearing something is that I have a functioning ear, for example. Before something is even possible, something else already has to be there. For example, one night during my days when I was still using, the house I had passed out in was in the middle of another drunken Saturnalian reverie. I hollered at the partygoers, "Shut the hell up, I'm trying to sleep." And it quiets down for a moment, but then my friend's voice shouts, "The condition for the possibility of my behavior is that I am stoned." Which is one of my best friends. So, of course, I said, "Carry on." The condition for the possibility of something happening. If you single out the law and can think only according to the law, justification is a minor matter of fulfilling the smallest possible requirement for God's mercy so that it goes into effect according to the legal system. To put it most bluntly, if the law justifies, then at the very minimum, the person must be alive to do the law or to get it. The conditions for the possibility of being made right by God is that you are alive. And to be alive is most often reduced to a shard of little bit of free will that remains in you, that spark that God comes and fans into flame. This hard stone wall is what Melanchthon crashed into at Augsburg, and it was greater than a misunderstanding. Reading scripture and preaching when you are able to think only according to the law is like a monotone singer who knows only one note but thinks he's Pavarotti. Melanchthon says they don't know what they are reading in scripture, for finally, it, the law, requires obedience to God even into death. And if the law and its obedience is required even into death, what must you do within that scheme? What do you invent so that you can work the law even into death? Purgatory. Obedience, while I am alive, is hard enough. But when I'm dead, you expect me to obey the demands of the law without my second favorite organ, my free will. My theological unicorn. Of course, what happens to Christ when you think only according to the law? Well, he tells us, thus they bury Christ, so that people do not use him as a mediator, and account of him believe that they freely receive the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation. Apology 4:18. Instead, here is the Lutheran rule that was learned from thinking out from the cross. All scripture should be divided into two main topics, the law and the promises, Apology 4:5. Two words, not one. justification by faith alone makes no sense to those who have singled out the law. They're one-note Johnnies. They're like that guy who sits there and demands that we play the same song over and over again because it's so good.
Blazing Skinner, man.
Trapped under the legal scheme. These two words are not a distinction on a page or two different books, but it's what Melanchthon calls communicated. In some places, it communicates the law. In other places, it communicates the promise concerning Christ. That is the relational language of what happens to you when Christ catches you and gets a hold of you. It's also eschatological language that distinguishes what you cannot do, the old man in Adam according to the flesh, and what God can do, the new man in Christ according to the Spirit. You, in case you don't know this, cannot overcome death. God can, and more importantly, He has. When you talk about justification, you must distinguish the law and the gospel so that when you are justifying, you are killing and making alive. Not in theory, but in fact. And herein lies the great secret of why preaching is so bad. Some preachers don't like to kill, and others don't like to make alive. This difference between the monotone, law-preaching Johnny One Notes and the Lutheran way of hearing Scripture, the law and the promises, there's the struggle that's going on in the Augsburg Confession in Article 4. Because it has within it, in this brief, concise, elegant paragraph, Article 4, it has within it all the fighting words that you could want between two ways of using similar words, one dominated by the law and the other by Christ's. Immediately, we notice an amazing thing about the resourcefulness of monotone sinners. Anybody can read Augustana 4 as if it were just one more description of what we are to do in order to be saved. And in that case, they stare at it, as Luther liked to say, like a cow staring at a new gate. They wonder if faith can do all of these things. If a gift doesn't need to be received before it is a gift, if forgiveness of sins declared really does anything, well, does it do anything? If it really does change us, does it really change us? Does it really do everything it says it does? But what Augsburg Confession 4 is about is what God is doing after your death. It's new, therefore it's gospel, and it's not the law. But that means that preaching Christ and Him crucified reveals both the depth of our problem, was I really that bad? And then the depth of God's desire to overcome it, would He really do that for me? When you hear what God is up to with His enemies and His opponents, it's breathtaking. He literally kills and then raises anew. God's word, Scripture, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:22, has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Everything that we preach must be tuned to middle C, the means by which the old sinner is killed and the new saint raised. The law is not God's final plan or way of making us right. In fact, the law wants nothing more than its own cessation. It wants to stop. Since what even the law wants is for you to do the law without the law. Just like my mother, who wants a phone call on her birthday, but doesn't want to have to remind me to call her. So I don't call her. Because I'm obstinate. Even the law wants freedom from the law, but spiritual only, not in flesh. It can only curb, first use, mirror, second use, and instruct us, third use. It cannot give you what it demands from you, and so it curbs you to death. It mirrors you to death. It instructs you to death. Even the good and the pure and the holy law is finally drawn into God's work of imprisoning all things under the power of sin like a great black hole that sucks everything into it. Everything? Everything. Speaking of the law, we'll finally involve what I mentioned before, the particula exclusiva. All have sinned. All have sinned. All? All. have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or the world did not know him. This everything is preached absolutely, flat out, pedal to the floor, concerning even your best works and your most virtuous living. One can learn this idiom anywhere God is acting in Scripture. In Hannah's song, God kills and makes alive. In Isaiah, truly thou art a God who hides himself. But nowhere with such explosive precision and massive destruction as Paul in Romans chapter 3. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. All have turned aside. There is no one who shows kindness. There is not even one. Open graves, vipers, feet swift to shed blood, and finally, no fear of God. Nada. Zero. Zilch. A sinner always wants to slip the knot on the noose. And you, as pastors, will have to hold it tight by saying, I didn't write it, don't blame me. That's why you preach the text. That's why you preach Scripture and not your own imagination. For example, my Uncle Ken showed me how to set traps when I was young. Mink, muskrat, ermine, other things. And to this day, my first instinct when they're gnawing at their foot in their animal panic is to let them go limping away. Because I'm moved. I pity them. What's our first instinct as pastors? To let our people go limping away. Because we pity them. We love them. We don't want to hurt them. We don't want them to hurt more. To what end does God go about piling up everything under sin and then revealing his law so as to seal the deal? Not to kill for the pleasure of it, but to make faith where there is none and never will be. To create anew in the almost unbelievable form of a promise given that is freely given through the public declaration of you in your office. So here we find a little bit more dynamite in the Reformer's witness to the world regarding justification by faith alone. The particula exclusiva, there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we may be saved, Acts chapter 4. This is expressed in our doctrine of justification. God justifies a sinner in faith alone, apart from works of the law. Solus Christus, solus fide, the Father and the Holy Spirit each want to make so much of Jesus Christ that he is really all in all, and at this throne every knee will bow. So now if you're listening to these two absolute words of law and promise and you're waiting for a but or a conditional or a now this is your part in the deal, it never comes. Justification is a short word. It stops. Stops? It stops. It stops breathtakingly short of demanding anything from you. It is a declaration from on high of sins forgiven. We call this the actus forensis, the forensic decree, like a judge, for example, announcing a final verdict to a defendant, like Jesus going about and raising little girls from the dead, like the preacher declaring, sinner, on account of Christ, I pronounce you just. So I can hear the name calling from our little Johnny One Notes in the corner of the internet. Extrinsic, says Rome. Ineffective and insincere, say the pietists. Irresponsible, says the humanist. Cheap grace, say the Calvinists. And so, of course, we become, from the perspective of the law, the do-nothings and the know-nothings. And here, I simply want to claim those names proudly for myself. I am a do-nothing and a know-nothing. For my justification, because I know nothing but Christ and him crucified for my sake, and I am a do-nothing and a know-nothing, and I receive everything to claim those names proudly. Because you see, when you become and confess that you are a know-nothing and a do-nothing, when Christ is finally all in all, the only option left is to become a receive-everything. And our God is a giver God. He loves giving gifts. I do nothing for my justification, because I know nothing but Christ and him crucified for my sake. A do nothing, a know nothing, a receive everything. The Apostle Paul presupposed the Old Testament witness concerning righteousness, especially that God is faithful to promises. And then he sharpens his preaching according to this extraordinary gospel he receives. According to the distinction of law and gospel, makes God righteousness an entirely new and surprising matter. The Reformers noted the gospel sharpening in this particular exclusiva. Here's how they come about. Here's what they are. Under the law, none is righteous. All have sinned. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The one man, Jesus Christ, is righteousness. Through faith alone, apart from works of the law, and the means by which faith comes, how are they to hear without a preacher? You see, theodicy doesn't need a preacher, because we sit in the judgment seat. We don't need to hear what God has to say. We'll tell God what he needs to say. And so theodicy doesn't need all the exclusive particles. It doesn't need the alls and the alones, because there is only one who is all in all. Me. Because I'm finally the judge of both God and my neighbor. And God will speak when spoken to. Put together, they read this way. Here's the thunderbolt. Here's the hammer that breaks the rock. Under the law, none is righteous. Apart from the law, and so through faith alone, only because of Christ, God rightly makes us right, while in ourselves ungodly, that is by faith alone. And how does faith come? Only by the word and the spirit, that is by hearing. You need a preacher. And when you've got one, what do you say? How beautiful are the feet. Romans 10:14-15. This is because God and the law are mutually exclusive in the matter of righteousness. This makes no sense to those who single out the law and think only according to the law. So, to lay it out systematically, all of God's work, and so all of Scripture, is made up of these two things. Law, by which God finally shuts up everything under sin. And promises, or the gospel, by which God makes faith in Christ alone. If you look at justification as a form of law, you will say something like this. Justification's fine as far as it goes, but what about earning something? What about merit? What about reward? You see, the old Adam loves this. The old man in Adam only understands God in two ways. Reward or punishment. Everything the old man in Adam does has only two goals. To escape punishment and to get the reward. The old man in Adam loves his rewards. Loves them. So God's gifts, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the pronouncement of the absolution are fine, but what about accepting? Christ's cross is nice, but what am I going to do with it? I'm eventually meant for the resurrection, but what about the Christian life right now? Pastor, I notice in your sermons that you never give me anything to do. Could you include more application, more examples of how this works in real life? When justification is talked about in a classroom or preached from the pulpit, the offended first agree and then proceed to undo it. This is the typical Christian response to justification. And so the article, Article 4, pushes its opponents underground to become semi-Pelagians. These are the yes-but people. Yes, I believe that we are justified by faith alone, but... Or as I like to say, that's nice, God, but can I have a moment to form a rebuttal? I'd like to make a counter-proposal to what you've just offered me. These are the semi-Pelagians. We, on the other hand, have to speak to such Johnny One Notes. The promises are not just another law. To do that, we are going to have three elements, as Melanchthon calls them. One, the promise itself, which is the forgiveness of sins. Two, the fact that the promise is free by faith alone. And third, by the merits of Christ alone and only. That is, we refuse to bury Christ anymore under a pile of religious bullshit. We don't want the manure, we want the plant. We want the fruit. We want it all. There's a hidden problem here that comes out in Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. And this is the undoing of the Lutheran Church time and again. We're actually undone by our own confessions time and again. Yes, it's true. You can find it in two words regarding assents to the promise, Apology 4:50. The assents, that can take on a life of its own and create an opposite anthropology to our pure doctrine of God's work in justifying. But the reason that this word is erratic lies deeper, in that Christ's merit alone comes to be described by Melanchthon himself more and more exclusively as payment. And this tends to make Christ inactive, bound to one moment in history at the cross. And it leaves open the question about how his one-time sacrifice is applied to individuals in the present tense. Though death as sacrifice is not incorrect to say, it carries within it a time bomb ready to go off that is found in its greatest practitioner, a man by the name of Anselm. That is, that a sinner cannot save a sinner. The antidote for this in Lutheranism is always good old Luther and preaching that lets Jesus run wild in our midst, raising dead people, because that is what he likes to do. I think I'm on the finally. I'm on the finally. Finally, five. I lost that hour, so I lost an hour of time. I lost a finger. Finger smells. Too much finger smells. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is to get you to do the justification. This way I declare unto you the entire forgiveness of all your sins for Jesus' sake. Now, what just happened when I said this? Did anything happen to you when I said this? So let's anticipate the questions, because they're thinking them on Sunday morning in those pews. One, he just said, I declare to you, as if he were speaking directly to me and announcing something. But reason clearly shows this is not a church. I'm a hearer. He's a speaker. Here we talk about things. We are not doing church things. We're in a conference room. Furthermore, you say, he couldn't have meant that. Since it wasn't the appropriate time or place, he's not wearing an Albin stole. And thirdly, who does he mean by this I who declares? After all, he's only teaching, he's not God. I suspected from the first that his ego was too large, but who knew it was this large? Fourth, who is this you he referred to? He doesn't know me. How could he know if I were a sinner? A lucky guess, maybe, or more likely a haughty judgmentalism on his part. Five, most of all, I didn't do anything. You want to blow the circuits of every member of your congregation some Sunday? Walk in, turn around, and absolve them, and go straight to the Kyrie. And all the pietists in your church will hound you for the next month. Pastor, why didn't you let us confess? How can you forgive us? We haven't confessed. We have to confess in order to be forgiven, Pastor. It's a great educational moment, by the way. I do it every Easter. It's the same people every Easter who come back to me. Pastor, we didn't get to confess. I said, you didn't? He said, I guess you weren't paying attention to the rest of the liturgy then, were you? I didn't do anything, though.
I have an elder who hates setting four because of that one line of confession. It's not enough.
Yeah, it's not enough.
And they'll chime in, yeah, it's not.
So, I pronounced the absolution to you. Maybe I caught you off guard. Maybe you weren't ready for it. Maybe you weren't in the mood, huh? Maybe I didn't talk sweetly enough to you. Maybe I didn't get you in the mood. I had no time to make confession, you think. Besides that, there was nothing that I was asked to do. And you know what? It kind of felt like he treated me like a piece of meat, like some sort of object laying on a plate, some passive thing. And did he say in the entire forgiveness, past, present, and future? But I haven't even gotten around to some of my best sins yet. And as Augustine used to pray, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Seventh, he said on account of Christ. But that would mean that the forgiveness came not because of me, but because of someone else. Christ my Lord, whom I betrayed. So how does that transfer occur? Especially when I didn't feel anything. My heart didn't get all warm. My theological unicorn didn't perk up. My mind wasn't lifted up into the seventh heaven. I didn't feel anything. My heart was not warmed in my chest. I look at my hands and my feet and they look the same. Nothing has changed. Perhaps he has a secret plan. Perhaps it was set so that I might be roused up to action in the future. Maybe he's planting the seeds. But what if I show him to be a fool? I'm going to run out and sin just to spite him. That'll disprove his little theory. This is the inner voice of a dying person confronted with the sola fide. It is the full-on confusion and the fear that is precipitated by a very brief few words that are gratis, a free gift. If, because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17. Why do the nations rage? Because they hate the gospel. So what is the church's big canon that she turns on the nations? It's Jesus Christ alone, unbound, shot out of a cannon for free. Beyond the law, death behind him. The very one who has come to get you while you were too busy betraying him to raise you from the dead. We, the preacher, simply give the free gift gratis, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too can walk in newness of life. Amen. Did I get that?